Father, you are the everlasting God. As we look at these men in Judges, may we also see you and understand your character as it truly is. God, that you must judge sin. But Lord, when we repent, when we come to you, you are faithful to hear our cries. You are faithful to deliver us. God, thank you that you are true to who you are and true to your promises, and we need never, ever doubt you. Lord, we are so very, very thankful for that. We praise you, love you, adore you. Teach us tonight what you would have us learn. Soften our hearts, Lord. May we want to hear from you. May we not be like those in Shechem, Lord, that could no longer hear you. Because we long to hear your voice, Lord. We love your voice. In Jesus' name. Amen. Good evening. May be seated. And if you would open up your Bibles or your observation worksheets to Judges 9, we got a whole lot to cover tonight. Four chapters. And although in these chapters we have a list of a lot of names, tonight we're going to focus on three as you did in your homework. As we saw, one is Abimelech, Gideon's son from a concubine, born to the right father. But he abused his heritage, not really a judge, but a king who ruled over a small territory and is listed among the judges. And then we'll look at his half-brother Jotham, born right to the same father as Abimelech was born to. And he had one shining moment in his life, a time when he did the right thing. And then lastly, we will look at Jephthah, the son of a harlot, scorned by his brothers, but called by God to be a valiant warrior. And among the three, Jephthah, that son of the harlot, was the one whose faith is recorded in Hebrews 11, Hall of Faith. Now Abimelech, not chosen by God, ruled over the people and delivered them more into the hands of the enemy than he ever delivered them out of the hands of the enemy. And then secondly, Jotham declared the consequences of following the wrong ruler, a ruler that was not of God's choice. And then thirdly, Jephthah, the only one of the three that did deliver the people from the enemy, the only one that rightly deserves that title of judge. So let's see what we can learn from these three men. Remember, Jesus taught us how to pray in what we call the Lord's Prayer, and he starts out of the fact that we recognize God's holiness. Hallowed be your name. And right after that, remember the words, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's supposed to be our desire. Lord, your kingdom not only in heaven, but your kingdom come on earth. May your way rule. That's supposed to be what we want. Abimelech didn't want that, did he? We could say Abimelech's prayer was, my kingdom come, my way be done. And that's how that man lived, because Abimelech wanted to be king. He was a son of Gideon's concubine who lived in Shechem. Now remember, Gideon lived up in Ophrah, a little bit northeast of Shechem. But he traveled to Shechem, and apparently during one of those travel times, he fathered a son. Now a child conceived by a concubine did not have the rights of inheritance that a child conceived by a legal wife would have. So he was named Abimelech, my father's king. You know, and as I read that this last week, I thought, I wonder if that was his mother's idea, you know? Imagine the son of a concubine, the son of a slave being named Abimelech, my father is king. And so I just couldn't help but think, I wonder if that was her idea for him. And apparently the name got to him, though, because being a king was his obsession. For some reason, Abimelech believed that Gideon's descendants had the right to rule, and the choice had to be made among Gideon's son. Now, never before had this happened. The judges, as I talked about last week, their heirs did not become judges. They really determined the judges, except for Deborah. They were deliverers. They were first deliverers in battle, and then they were given this title of judge, and they started helping the people with their problems and guiding them and giving them advice. Abimelech didn't want that. He didn't want to guide people. He didn't want to give people advice. He wanted to rule over people. T.S. Eliot somewhat scornfully concluded this. Most of the troubles in the world are caused by people wanting to be important. Isn't that true? Most of the problems in the world are caused by people who want to be important. So he goes to Shechem to find his followers. And he went to the place where people would benefit most from him being king. His qualifications, only one. Simple. He was their flesh and bone. And they agreed, and they gave him 70 shekels of silver. And if you remember, that verse 4 tells us that he got those campaign contributions, not from their money, but from the temple of their god. And with the money, Abimelech hired worthless and reckless men, apparently men who had no values. Then they went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brother, 69 of them. He missed one. He missed Gideon's youngest, Jotham, because Jotham hid himself. The demands of the law would have been that Abimelech should have been stoned for killing 69 people of any kind of people, but these were his brothers for that kind of crime. Nobody laid a hand against him. Ooh. This isn't what I wanted. I hope this is going to work. Okay. I had another remote that I was going to use. Habakkuk 2:12 says, "Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity." After his brothers were dead, and there were no other threats to the throne, the men of Shechem and Beth Milo made Abimelech king. Now, Shechem was a place of real heathen influence. The enemy was very much co-dwelling with the Israelites. And it's interesting, this idea of king doesn't even seem to be a foreign concept to the people, or really it was a foreign concept because the concept came from foreign lands. And Israel liked the concept. They'd never had a king. God told them they shouldn't have a king. Abimelech's father, Gideon, reiterated that in chapter 8, if you remember, when he said he would not be king, his son would not be king, but God would be their king. Now here we have Gideon's son becoming a king. Jotham was wise to hide himself from Abimelech. It was a smart thing to do. But we can see he was not a coward. When he heard of Abimelech's coronation, he went down to Mount Gerizim. And then he went up to Mount Gerizim and lifted his voice and he cried out, "Listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you." And then he tells this parable. And it's the first parable that's recorded in the Bible. And let's read it together in Judges 9, verses 8 to 15. "The trees once went forth to anoint a king over them. And they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Should I cease giving my oil with which they honor God and man and go to sway over trees?' And the tree said to the fig tree, 'You come and reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit and go sway over trees?' Then the tree said to the vine, 'You come and reign over us.' But the vine said to them, 'Should I cease my new wine, which cheers both God and men, and go to sway over trees?' Then all the trees said to the bramble, 'You come and reign over us.' And the bramble said to the trees, 'If in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon.'" So what was Jotham saying to them? The trees represent the people. Approaching the olive tree with its valuable oil, the fig tree with its sweet fruit, and the vine with its clusters that could be made into wine. And all of them refuse to accept. Each of these recognized they already had a king, and they were doing very well under the king's rulership. Each recognized their calling, and they knew better than to want something they weren't called to be. They were to bear fruit. And as long as they did that, they were a blessing to God and they were a blessing to man. That's what gives God's glory. That's what you and I were designed and created to do. The very best thing you and I can do, the very most fulfilling thing that you and I can do, is to be who God called us to be individually and do what God called us to do individually, to produce the fruit that we were created to produce. Are you like these fruitful trees? Are you satisfied in God's calling in your life? to bear fruit, to bless God, to bless man. See, is that your priority? Because that was a priority of these trees, so they were satisfied. Or do you seek to be something else, to bear someone else's fruit? You know, if given the chance to gain recognition or money or favor from someone, would you jump at that chance at the risk of being out of God's will for you, out of His will for your design, how He wants you to be? What's happiness to you? Those who were bearing fruit, blessing God and blessing man, did not seem to be tempted by this offer to rule over other trees. They knew happiness, and so they weren't looking for it somewhere else. It was not a temptation to them, because when we are satisfied by the King, temptations are not nearly as strong. And in this case, we see that with these trees, that they weren't tempted to rule over man. They had what they wanted. They were doing what they were meant to do. But not the bramble. It was a temptation to him. He wanted it because he wasn't bearing fruit. He wasn't blessing God, and he wasn't blessing man. Now, no person is a bramble. No person is useless that is inside Jesus Christ. Abimelech only became a bramble because he didn't want what God had for him. He wanted what he wanted for him. The only people who are fruitless are those who are not connected to the vine, those who are not connected to the source of fruit, and that's Jesus. Abimelech was a bramble. Look at what the bramble says to the trees in verse 15. If in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade. What shade? What kind of shade can a bramble offer trees? Bramble trees. Come get under me and I'll offer you shade. You know, that's what Jotham is saying that Abimelech is offering the people. Come get under my authority and I'll protect you. How can he do that? He doesn't even have the protector protecting him. He had nothing to offer them but words. And then his threat, verse 15 again. He says, if not, in other words, if you don't want the bramble king, then let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. A bramble could not protect a cedar of Lebanon, but a bramble, once on fire, could devour a huge cedar tree. See, no power to do good, but tremendous power to do harm. Jotham was the remaining heir of Gideon's, besides Abimelech. But he wasn't saying this because he wanted to be their king. He was speaking to the people about the heart of God. He was saying what was right. And he basically said to the people, if you have treated the house of Gideon fairly, if you've done the right thing, then rejoice in Abimelech, and may he rejoice in you. I don't know, in modern day vernacular, when I think about this and our political situations that we're foreseeing. You know, I want to say to people sometimes, I want to say, how do you live with yourselves? And I think that's what he was saying. How can you live with yourselves doing this? You know, I want to say to people, do you really think that voting for someone that goes for immoral causes and anti-biblical things is the right thing to do just because you think your pocketbook will be better off? See, that's kind of, in a way, what he's saying to these people. You are going for Abimelech knowing what kind of a man he is. Because why? Because you think it will profit you. And then he adds, but if you have not acted in truth and sincerity, he says, then let fire come from Abimelech and devour what? You and him. Then Jotham ran for his life all the way down to Beer, and we've never heard from him again. But I love this guy, you know, because he had no ulterior motive. Nothing in what he said was for self-gain, just mustering up to proclaim truth and prophesy God's word for the people. And like Gideon, he obeyed. You know, he obeyed scared, but he obeyed. Now let's look at the map and just see where we are at this point. So Ophrah is where Abimelech is originally from. He goes down to Shechem, and where he actually is originally from, his Gideon's family's here. He goes down to Shechem. gets all his followers, gets his money from the temple, and then he goes back up to Ophrah, kills the 69 brothers. And then the people from Shechem and Beth Millo get together right here, and they coronate him as king. So then Jotham comes down from Ophrah to Mount Gerizim, and he proclaims to them that parable that we just talked about, and then he's out of there. He goes all the way down here to where the tribe of Simeon is living and to Bear. And that's the last we hear of him. So that's what we've got so far. Now, remember how Jotham began his speech. He said, "Listen to me, that God may listen to you." Sin cuts off our connection with God, doesn't it? And they were cutting off their right to approach God, and it didn't even matter to them. They wanted this ruler who promised them protection, but had no means to give it to them. We see that Jotham's words had no effect on the people, because the next verse tells us that Abimelech reigned for 3 years. And then it says God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. When God chose judges, remember we read that he sends a spirit upon them. He sends a Holy Spirit upon his chosen judges to empower them. But here he's sending an evil spirit to begin stripping Abimelech of his power. And then we see the men of Shechem dealt treacherously or unfaithfully with Abimelech. We see here the battle not coming from without, but coming from within. Jeremiah 2:19 says, "Your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord of hosts." To summarize the rest of chapter 9, we'll do it this way. Many rose up against Abimelech, and there were some battles going on here. Remember, a guy named Gaal started getting the people against Abimelech, and they started fighting him. But Abimelech's winning the wars for the most part. Then he goes down, and he's living in Aruma here. And then it says he goes over to Mount Zalmon. And that's where, if you read in the chapter 9, it says he started cutting off the boughs of the trees, apparently going to use them for weapons to fight with. And then he goes up to Thebes here, and it is at Thebes where he goes to all the people were hiding in a strong tower, and Abimelech goes up to the door of this strong tower, and he intends on burning it down, but instead a woman reaches out over the window and drops a millstone on his head, crushes his head, and he sees that he is going to die, so he calls his young armor bearer over, and he says, "Kill me, because I would never want to have the reputation that a woman killed me." Interested in his reputation, that's interesting, isn't it, you know? So he did. He put the sword through him and killed him. But we all know who really killed Abimelech, and it really doesn't matter, because man or woman, we do not honor this man. So chapter 9 ends with the words in 56 and 57, "Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father by killing his 70 brothers. And all the evil men of Shechem, God returned on their own heads, and on them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jeroboam." Jeroboam. One commentator states that the message of chapter 9 is what happens when there's a power vacuum. If God is king, there's satisfaction and the people will be productive. If God is not king, someone else, something else will rise up, and the people will look to that person or thing and compromise, do whatever they need to do to get that protection. Now, before we look at Jephthah, it's important to look at what happened between Abimelech's rule and God calling Jephthah. There were two judges that ruled over a period of about 45 years. Tola judged for 23 and Jair for 22. Then it says, after Jair died, read it so many times, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord and served. But this one's different. It says the Baals and the Asherahs and the gods of, and it goes on and on and on, God after God after God. Basically, they are serving the gods of every area that is surrounding them. So God sold them in the hands of the Ammonites and the Philistines, and Israel was oppressed for 18 years. And the children of Israel cried out to him. Now, this time, Rather than crying out for deliverance, they confess their sins. They acknowledged, we know why it's happening this time. You know, before they would blame it on other things. Just deliver us. But this time they know. We said, we've sinned against the Lord. We've forsaken our God. We've served the Baals. Jeremiah 2:13 says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Over and over again, this is Israel's sin. But before we become too judgmental of Israel, look at what that's really saying the people do. It's what we do. It's where we fall so many times. First, we forsake God. You know, we turn our back on Him, and then what happens? We become very needy people. And so we start looking to other things to satisfy us. And they were looking to cisterns, broken cisterns. Cisterns are just these big rocks that they hew out to hold water, and they had cracks in them. They put the water in, and the water would just slip right out. And isn't that what we do when we forsake God? We look to other things, and it doesn't hold us. It doesn't satisfy us. It doesn't comfort us. So Israel confesses their sin. And that can be the beginning of true repentance. It's one sign we look for. But sometimes we don't get it when we sin, do we? You know, when you and I see someone else that is having a trial and we can tell it's because of a sin, can't you peg it? You know, I know exactly why you're going through what you're going through. You know, it's so easy. But when we go through something, and it's not always because of sin, but when it is because of sin, are we like that? No, it's like, why is this happening to me? You know, when we can't see our sin, we're so blind to it. But they got it. And at this point, we can't tell if they're repentant or not. Regret and repentance often look very similar. But regret is remorse over the consequences of an act, and repentance involves a reordering of our lives after God. With repentance, there's a change in behavior, and that behavior is a surrendered behavior. True repentance is not only for sin, but repentance is from sin. And we see in verse 11 that God must not have seen what they were doing as repentance, because He reminds them of all the times He had delivered them. And remember what He told them? Go to your gods. Go to your gods that you're serving now. Let them deliver you. And look at the last part of verse 13. And then God says to them, therefore I will deliver you no more. So I went through probably 10 different translations. Got to say something else. You know, can't say that. God didn't say I will deliver you no more. Well, every translation, it would change a word or so, but it meant the same thing. God said, I will deliver you no more. For the people to abandon God, that's one thing, but for God to abandon the people, that's something else. But see, they knew He would never leave them or forsake them. He had promised that. He had never promised that I will deliver you every time you cry out. Often, God's greatest judgment is to just let us be, you know? To just let us go our own way and not interfere. We see it in Romans 1 when the people were not thankful and not recognizing the Lord. Three times it says God just gave them up. God gave them up to themselves. You know, it's just like there's times in our lives where God says, okay, I'm hands off. You do what you want to do. But always know when He's hands off, He's always this way too. Just when you grab, I got you. You know, I will never leave you or forsake you. And so He was saying something like that to them. Now the Jews showed they were repentant. They gave up the other gods. They served the one true living God. And I love 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. Can't. Never going to happen. So when you and I blow it, you know, sometimes you make a promise with somebody, you know, I'm going to be your friend forever. You know, I'm just always going to be there for you. And then they do something to you, I'm not going to be your friend anymore. Well, you didn't say it was conditional, but no, I'm bailing on you. But see, God doesn't do that. When He says, I will never leave you or forsake you, when He makes His promises, He cannot deny those promises. And that is a very, very good thing to know. So I don't know what he meant when he told them he would deliver them no more. It doesn't look like they understood it to mean that, because of their response was, we've sinned. Do to us whatever is best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray. They're still seeking deliverance. It must not have seemed that final to them. All I know, and they must have known this, is that God is faithful to who he is and what he has promised. And he had promised never to leave them or forsake them. They could count on that. And praise God, so can we. So we see in verse 16 the absolutely glorious words. His soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. They deserve to remain in bondage. He delivered them over and over and over again. He'd warned them over and over and over again. And he'd been faithful to his warnings to place them in the hands of their enemies if they were disobedient over and over and over again. But God's soul, his heart, was touchable by his people. It's amazing. God can do a lot of things. And there's very few things that God can't do. But one thing God can't do, he can't seem to ignore your pain. He can't seem to ignore my pain. Isn't that incredible? He can't turn his back on you when you hurt. It touches him when you hurt. No matter how much you deserve it, no matter how much I deserve it, it touches him when we suffer. Chapter 11 reveals... Oh, I'll show you one more map. Get these maps. Okay, we had two judges. Let me see where we're at here. Okay. We had Tola, the first judge, and he lived in Shamir, which is right here. Okay, so he ruled there. And then we had Jair, the Gileadite. Now, you remember he had 30 sons and they had 30 donkeys. You will see that a lot talking about judges. That means they were really rich. You had to be rich to have a donkey. But these guys actually each had a city of their own in Havoth Jair, which is right around this area here. So this is where he ruled. And then we know that after Jair died, that the Ammonites came in. And so they were sold off to, or they were delivered to the Ammonites and the Philistines. Now the Ammonites, it said, they actually took over the area here. They crossed over to the Jordan. They took over Benjamin down to Judah and Ephraim. So they had a very, very large area of Israel that they were putting under bondage. And then Philistia had like this area here, the Philistines. And we will learn more about the Philistines next time we gather. So the people gathered at Mizpah here to ask the Lord, who's going to be our next deliverer? Which leads us to chapter 11. And that reveals a deliverer that God would send, an unlikely deliverer, born wrong. Mom was a prostitute. So the real sons, quote, of his father rejected him. They actually drove him out. They drove him to another city. No person should ever be blamed for the circumstances surrounding his or her birth. Warren Wiersbe says this, why permit the things you cannot control to burden your life? Learn to accept them, and the Lord will work out his purpose in his own time. Opposition will one day give way to opportunity. Why permit the things you cannot control to burden your life? So like David, Jephthah gathered around a bunch of men who had nothing else to do, and they started raiding all the villages around him. And he soon gained a reputation as a mighty warrior. So when Ammon threatened the people of Israel, they're coming in and they're threatening war. The leaders of the area went to Jephthah, and they asked him, will you lead us? Will you command us in battle? Notice Jephthah's response in verses 9 to 11. I want to put it up here because I want us to notice the Lord being put into the conversation. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, The Lord will be a witness between us if we do not do according to your words. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. So they made him commander. And first he decides, I'm going to negotiate with the enemy. So he sends messengers to the king of Ammon and basically asks him, why do you want to fight us? And the king told him, because Israel took away our land. And then he demanded, and we want it back peaceably. Sound familiar? Interesting interaction. Something to study in light of what is going on in the Middle East today. So Jephthah says this. He very accurately explained to them, we didn't take your land. God gave it to us. And he says in verse 24, whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess. And he ended by saying, therefore, we have not sinned against you. You're the ones that are wrong. Look at verse 28. However, the king of the people of Ammon, did not heed the words which Jephthah sent him. Verse 29 says, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he advanced towards the people of Ammon. So, what we have here is Jephthah was in Gilead. His brothers sent him up. He starts living in Tob. He comes back down to Mizpah, and the people said, will you lead us? And then he has this interesting conversation with the king of Ammon. And he says to him, we didn't take the territories. What we did is we came up from Egypt, from the Red Sea, and we stopped at Kadesh Barnea. And then we sent messengers over to Edom and Moab and said, can we pass through your territory? Both of the kings says, no, can't do it. So he says, okay, so this is what Israel did. We went around the long way, and we parked here at the Arnon River, outside of their territory. Then we sent messengers up to Ammon and said, can we come into your country? And Sihon, the king of the Ammonites, said, no way. But he said, he felt threatened, so he starts a battle against Israel. And Israel went in and fought, and they ended up possessing this land here. And it is rightfully theirs. So then the battle starts. Ammon says, I want to fight you. So Jephthah comes in from Manasseh through Gilead, through Mizpah, towards Ammon, and the war begins. And they end up getting the city of Aroer, which is on the river here, all the way up to the city of, what is it, Minnith, and the 20 cities surrounding. So Israel defeats the Ammonites all in here, and then Jephthah goes back up to his town of Mizpah, and he goes home. But now something interesting, as you know, happened before he went into battle. He makes this vow, and this is what he said. If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it a burnt offering. Why make a vow? A vow is a promise, but typically an if you do this, I will do that kind of a promise. It was always voluntary, never required by God. But when people made it, God held people to it. We see in Numbers 31-2. Then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Now, if a child made a vow, her father could overrule it. If a wife made a vow, her husband could overrule her vow. But the kind of vow that Jephthah made, it would be very much like our President Bush saying, God, if you give us victory over in Iraq, I will dedicate to you the first person that walks out of the White House. You know, that's a pretty audacious statement, isn't it? You know, if you, thousands, millions of people affected here, but if you give us victory, this is what I will do to make you change your mind and give us a victory. You know, does that make sense? But that's what Jephthah was saying. You know, either God had called him to be the deliverer or he didn't. But certainly making a vow to the Lord, if you let me win, I'll give you what comes out of my house. How can that turn the heart? The mighty, all-wise God. So since God gave Israel the victory that day, does that mean he did it because of Jephthah's vow? People could have thought that. Wow, Jephthah made this vow, so Israel won this whole battle. God certainly wasn't waiting for a vow. See, in making a vow like that, and if it's fulfilled, does that mean that God did it because of the vow, and he wouldn't have done it otherwise? But nevertheless, Jephthah made this vow, and sure enough, he won the battle. And he comes home, walking down the road to his house, and there his daughter comes out with her timbrels and dancing, celebrating. She was his only child, it says. And when Jephthah saw her, he tore his clothes, saying, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it." Now to that, if I were the daughter, you know, I would have said, "Alas, my father, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me." Wouldn't you? But that's not what she says. Look at verse 36. She says, "My father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon." And then she asked him for a 2-month reprieve so she and her friends could go and wander in the mountains and bewail her virginity. At the end of those 2 months, it says she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man. And it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite. So I know that it's not going to make any difference in your life, one way or another, about that vow. But you want to know, don't you? You want to know if he really did kill her, don't you? You know, it's just interesting. It really doesn't affect our lives. But we read that, and we're just like, did he? Did he not? So I'm going to give you a few things to think about. And there are many. Human sacrifices were forbidden. Indeed, they were an abomination to God. We are never to do anything that violates God's clearly stated law. And he clearly stated this several times, but let me give you one incident. Deuteronomy 12:31. "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods." You shall not worship the Lord your God that way. Only priests could perform this kind of a sacrifice. I think it would have been pretty hard to find a priest willing to burn his daughter as a sacrifice. Could he just been ignorant of the law? Thought maybe he's supposed to do it? Maybe he was supposed to fulfill this thing because he did promise? But look, when you read back and see how well he knew the history of Israel when he talked to the king of Ammon, seemed like he knew God's law pretty well. And even if he didn't, he's a famous commander of the army. Don't you think in that 2 months period, somebody would have come to him and said, "Hey, Jephthah, you're off here. Here's what God's word says. You know, you don't have to kill her." Burnt sacrifices were to be exclusively male. Also, what if an unclean animal came out of the house? You know, he couldn't sacrifice that. If the daughter knew she was going to die and never see her family again, it would seem more reasonable that she'd want to spend those last 2 months with her family, not with her friends up in the mountains. Unless she was a teenager. She bewailed not her maiden age, but her maidenhood. She didn't grieve because she was dying young. She grieved that she would never be married. You that are married can understand that would be a silly thing to grieve over, you know, as opposed to your life. However, passing on the family name was important then. So we cannot neglect to look at that. She was the only child. But then look at verse 39. And it was so at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he vowed, and she knew no man. And it's believed by a lot of commentators who say, if he would have killed her, they would not have added that phrase, and she knew no man. And then Leviticus 27, verses 1 to 8, provided a way to redeem people that had been consecrated to the Lord. Kind of an exchange. A female was valued at 30 shekels. And even if Jephthah was too poor, which is unlikely because he's a military hero, verse 8 gives him another provision. It says, but if he is too poor to pay your valuation, then he shall present himself before the priest, and the priest shall set a value for him according to the ability of him who vowed. The priest shall value him. Now, this would be for someone who is consecrated to the Lord, not that would be a human sacrifice, because there was no provision for that. That was not allowed in God's law. However, there were allowances for animals consecrated for sacrifices too. You could even buy your animal back. Who did Jephthah expect would come out of the house when he made that vow? I mean, think of the clean animals. Would a cow come out of the house? Probably not, at least not to meet him after victory. Not very pet-like, you know, a lot of the clean animals. But maybe a lamb, possibly. They had lambs as pets. He couldn't have been thinking about a dog or a cat or what we call domestic pets today, because they were all unclean. So was he considering a person? You know, I thought also of a dove, you know, okay, doves are sacrificed, but, you know, a dove flying out of the house to meet him, that probably doesn't work either. So we're left with maybe he was considering a person. Who might it have been? He had no sons. We assume he had a wife. But hopefully he wasn't considering his wife would have been what he would have sacrificed. Maybe a servant, maybe a neighbor. But what right would he have to sacrifice a neighbor? Possibly a servant. So what I'm saying here is there's really limited amount of possibilities of who could have come out that door that would have been sacrificable, if that's a word. It looks like he just made a really rash vow. And apparently they made a lot of rash vows in the Old Testament, because the Bible has a lot of mention of them. And interesting, even if they were rash vows, even if they were stupid vows, they were supposed to be performed. And that should be a challenge to you and me, even as New Testament believers, because God took their promises very, very seriously. He said, you don't have to make a promise to me, but if you make it, you better keep it. Is he different now? You know, yes, we're not going to go through those punishments that the Old Testament people did, but how seriously does he take a promise that you and I voluntarily make to him now? It's a challenge to us, because all too often we take them and make them too flippantly. So Jephthah was shocked when his daughter came out of the house. I don't know what he would have expected that would have been okay with him, yet odds are, when someone comes home from a battle, people are watching. You know, they hear the news and they're watching for that person to come home. It would seem like odds are a loved one's going to be the one to come out of the house and meet them. Still, Jephthah had promised. And verse 39 says, he kept his promise. Now here's what Zodiades, he's great Greek commentator, said. He said the most sensible explanation of these events then would be that Jephthah did not actually perform a human sacrifice, because he knew and obeyed God's laws, even though according to his original vow, this would have been the result. The phrase stating that he did with her according to his vow does not actually state that he took her life, but that Jephthah dedicated her to the Lord, as Hannah did Samuel when he was dedicated to the temple and remained there all his life. However, I read so many highly valued commentators that said, you know what? He did it. He killed his daughter. And they believe he was legalistic to do so. They believe he didn't understand the word of God. He didn't understand the character of God if he did. But they believe he did it. And he may very well have. And he may have very well honestly and sincerely thought he understood that that's what God wanted him to do. But he was wrong, because God forbid it. He should have checked with a priest, you know, in something, in a matter like that. If he did it, he didn't need to have done it. He should have checked with someone. The Old Testament historically records actions of God's people and their enemies, but we can't base doctrine on the actions of the people. But we do so often, don't we? And we judge God by the actions of the people. See, the sad thing about this story is so many people take this story and say, look what this man did. He killed his daughter. What kind of God is that would require that? God never required that. But don't we kind of do the same thing today? Or people do that to you and to me? We do something stupid and God gets the rap for it? And see, we better not be guilty of doing that same thing there. God didn't tell him to do this. Whether he did it or not really doesn't matter. But we better make sure we understand God did not require him to kill his own daughter. See, it's just not clear. It doesn't really need to be. It's not important. Because there's not a lesson in this as far as whether New Testament believers should be sacrificing their children or not. You know, it isn't valid at all. So I want to look at chapter 12 just as a map, and so we can move on to the main points that we can learn. Ephraim gets mad at Jephrah, the whole tribe here. At I'm not saying that right. What's his name? Japheth. So they go over and they tell him, you know, we are not happy. Why didn't you? Remember what they said to Gideon? Same thing. Why didn't you call us into war? So they're saying this to Japheth. And he doesn't put up with it, though. So there starts to be a battle. They start retreating. But when they start wanting to cross the Jordan River, remember what they said? They tested them to see if they were Ephraimites or not. And they said, say Shibboleth. For some reason, they couldn't say it. They always said Sibboleth. It would be kind of like if I tried to cross the Mexican border and said, I really do belong here, and they said, roll your R's. You know, couldn't do it. So it was very much like that. And so the sad thing is 42,000 Ephraimites, fellow Jews, were killed in this battle. So we see the inner turmoil that is happening, and it's so, so very sad. So we've got the last three judges, which we don't know a lot about. But we've got Ibzan, which he lived in Bethlehem. And then we've got Elon, who lived in Ajalon, which is right here, I think. And no, is it up here? Yeah, it's right here. And then we have Abdon, who lived in Pirathon, which is the one that's right here. So the judges, as we will see next week when we see the last judge of judges, and when we look at Samson, they were scattered throughout all of Israel. They lived in a lot of different places. Now, since the things that happened, Corinthians tells us, the things that happened to the Israelites are for our learning. What can we learn from all this? We can learn from Abimelech what happens when God isn't king in our lives. We can learn that we're most satisfied when we bloom where we're planted, desiring to bless God and bless others. And we can be challenged, asking ourselves, whose kingdom am I pulling for? From Jotham, we can learn, as we did from Gideon, do it scared, you know, but do it. Do the right thing. And you know, and I know, when we do the right thing, even when it's scary, we sleep better at night, don't we? And from Jephthah and his daughter, don't make rash promises to God. Consider what you've promised. And when you promise, keep your promise. Don't back down on your promise, because all of a sudden what you have promised has become very difficult. And trials come in because you've promised. Count the cost. Jephthah's faith put him in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. And my guess, and it's totally my guess, isn't because of the battle. I think it was because he faithfully performed that vow, not that he killed his daughter, but that he dedicated his daughter to the Lord, because he did something that was really, really hard to do, because he trusted God. And hopefully you notice a person's background does not dictate their faith. Our faith is that precious gift that we can give God, and it's got nothing to do with our background or our abilities. It's simply an expression of our love and trust to him, and he values it so much. And what can we learn about God? He's judge, and he's also merciful. But all it takes is repentance from his children to bring out his soft side. You know, isn't that an incredible fact? God is judge. He hates sin. He can't handle it. And if you and I repent, it just brings out that soft side, and he can't resist you. He can't resist delivering you, and he can't resist delivering me. Because as Psalm 18 says, he delights to deliver, and he hates to judge. And isn't it interesting? He's left that choice to us. You want to be judged for your sin? You want to be delivered? Choice is ours. He will not make it. But praise God for his soft side. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you are so very, very good. Thank you that you are not harsh. You are not hard. You are not cruel. But Lord, you are moved by the things that move us to pain. Lord, you hurt when we hurt. And Lord, you alone have the power to deliver us, to comfort us, to forgive us. Thank you. Father, may we learn from these examples of these men. And may we always remember your true character and not allow any person to misalign that, Lord, but to believe who you are because of what you have said in your holy word. And we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.
Lord, I want to follow and serve you alone. Lord, help me to live right and bring glory to your throne. Lord, I am willing to be your servant faithfully. Oh Lord, I want to follow you. Lord, I want to follow and serve you alone. Lord, help me to live right and bring glory to your throne. Lord, I am willing to be your servant faithfully. Oh Lord, I want to follow you. I want to follow you.
Can you turn that back on, Joyce, for a minute, please? Thank you. When we were singing this song this morning, it was so neat as it hit me, because, you know, too often we make promises to the Lord, like, Lord, I promise I'm going to follow you. And I love this. It says, Lord, I want to follow you, and I want to serve you alone. Lord, help me to live right. Don't we sometimes promise, I'm going to live right from now on, I promise. But I just love this. This should be where our prayer and the way we seek him. Lord, I want to follow you. I want to serve you alone. You know, you got to help me live right, and bring, because I want to bring glory to your throne. Lord, I am willing to be your servant faithfully. Isn't that the way we should make our promises to the Lord, you know? God, without you, I can't do this. Lord, I want to. I sincerely want to. Will you help me? May that be the kind of prayers and the kind of commitments we make to him. As we have been doing, if you have time, please feel free to sit down and reflect for a while. If you got to get going, you are dismissed. God bless you, ladies.